Last week, we began a study together of the book of Titus in our Bibles, and today we're going back to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 5 to 9. We're going to start to see the qualifications of elders in the church. But before we start to dig into the details of this text, I'd like to zoom out a little bit and remind us about what God is doing in the world today in building His church. Now, I want to do this as a reminder to us of what God is doing and of the great privilege and honor and responsibility that we have as believers to be part of His church as He builds it. Let's start this morning by zooming out and going to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at a couple passages, three passages, before we get to Titus chapter 1. Matthew chapter 18 first. In Matthew 18, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, and He asks people, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And His disciples give a number of different answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But in verse 15, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, note this. "I also say to you that you are Peter." Christ is giving Simon, which is His given name, a nickname, Peter or Petros, which means rock. "And upon this rock," which isn't Peter, but it's His confession, that's a study for another day. But Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus promises here, "I will build My church." I do want you to note that the church is Jesus Christ. It's His church. It's not our church. It belongs to Him. It's His church. And also note, He will build it. This is a future thing. The church, in fact, doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon believers on the day of Pentecost and the church officially begins. But Jesus promises, "I will build My church, and there'll be enemies, there'll be attacks, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What Christ is doing in the world today, what God is doing in the world today, is building His church around the whole world. And that then includes this local assembly, Mid Valley Bible Church. Second passage I want you to look at for a minute is Acts chapter 20. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, you have the familiar account of Paul calling the elders of Ephesus to visit him at Miletus. Paul is going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be in prison. He knows he won't see these leaders again. So He encourages them to stand firm and lead the church. He says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 20 that he did not shrink back from declaring anything that's profitable and teaching publicly and house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saying, "I labored among you. I declared the truth." He says in verse 24, "I do not consider my life as any account as dear to me, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That was Paul's mission, his all-consuming mission, even over the importance of his own life. He says, "I must finish the course, the mission that Christ has given me." Then he goes on to exhort the elders and the church of Ephesus to stand strong. Look at verse 28 of Acts 20, if you would. Paul tells these leaders in the church, "Be on guard for yourself and all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Again, the church belongs to God. The church is the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has shed His blood to purchase the church. It is dear and precious to Him. And He tells these leaders, make sure you guard the church against any false teachers that come in and try to destroy My church. He does call in verse 28 the church the flock of God. That's one of the illustrations in the New Testament given of the church. We are a flock. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He gives under shepherds as well, but we are his flock. Other illustrations the Bible gives of the church is the illustration of the family. We are the family of God. Another illustration is a field. We are the field and growing. A couple other illustrations of the church. The church is the body of Christ. With a unity as we're all connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also a great diversity amongst believers, amongst the parts. The church is also compared to a building, specifically a temple, which God himself dwells in. And also the church is compared to a bride. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he loves us and cares for us and provides for our every need. One more passage before we see Titus. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have the book of Titus, then you have right before that 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, pick up in verse 14. Paul says, I'm writing these things, hoping to come to you before long. In case I am delayed, verse 15, I write, now note this, so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What is the church? There's a lot of ideas in the world, there's a lot of ideas in the evangelical world about what the church is. What is the church? The church is the household of God. That is, we are God's family. Everyone who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is born again with God as their Father, and we are his household, his family. What is the church to do? Verse 15, it says the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Again, there are a lot of ideas out there about what churches are to focus on, what churches are to do. But since we belong to God, since we are the blood-bought bride of Christ, since we are God's family, God's household, we get our marching orders from him, from the head of the church. And one of the things we are to major on, we are to be the pillar and support of the truth of God. In a world which is lost and dying, and it's a world in which there are lies and confusion everywhere, we are to stand firm and share the truth of the Word of God. We will be the pillar and support of this truth. All right, with that as a little bit of an intro, go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This morning, we're going to start to see the qualifications for the leaders or the elders of the church. It's so important, again, that we look to the Lord of the church through his Word to see what the church is to be and to do. And when it comes to who's to lead the church, who's to have the leadership, we need to look to what God says first and foremost. That's what we're going to see in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. Remember the book of Titus. It's one of the three pastoral epistles, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, giving instructions on how the church is to function in the world. Remember the theme of the book of Titus? The main theme is godliness or good deeds. That's going to be the repeated refrain throughout this book. Last week we saw verse 1 to 4. Paul introduced himself as a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of his apostleship was for the faith of the elect in verse 1, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. It's to bring people to faith. It's to build them up in knowledge so that they live holy and godly lives. And this verse 2 is based on the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. It's built on the unchangeable truth of the Word of God, the promises of God. He's writing verse 4 to Titus, his genuine child in the common faith. Now in verse 5, he jumps straight to the situation at hand. Look at verse 5, if you would, of Titus chapter 1. Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete. that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, just as I directed you. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete. Now, a little bit about the island of Crete. The island is the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Today, it's the largest island of the nation of Greece. It's about halfway between Europe and Asia there. It's a very large island, 60 miles long, about 35 miles wide at its widest part. The Minoan civilization thrived there 2008 B.C. to about 1500 B.C. After that, Hellenistic culture came in when Alexander ruled. The island became part of the Roman Empire in 67 A.D. It had a diverse population. There were old Minoans, there were Greeks, there were Romans, and also a large population of Jews, as we'll see later on in chapter 1 next week. Homer said of this island, he called it Crete of 100 cities. There are many different cities on this island. The Cretans said that Zeus was born there. They also said that Zeus died and was buried there, which is interesting. In the ancient world, they believed that Zeus died. It was also a city, an island that was notorious for its wickedness. We'll see this later in chapter 1. The city was notorious for its drunkenness, its greed, its laziness, and its wickedness. And into this wicked island, God brings the gospel of Jesus Christ to start transforming lives and planting churches. We don't know exactly when the churches of the island of Crete were founded. Very possibly that some that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 went back to Crete as believers and planted churches, because we do know in Acts 2 that some of the Jews from all of the Roman Empire that were gathered there were from the island of Crete. So maybe some there were saved and went back. Maybe the churches were founded after that. We do know that Paul stopped by just very, very briefly in Acts 27 when he's on his way to Rome. But we do know from the book of Titus that Paul did spend some time ministering there after he was released from prison after the book of Acts. But when were the churches started? We don't know exactly. But Paul was there. And then when he leaves his co-worker Titus. He leaves Titus to do two things. In verse 5, set in order what remains and appoint elders. There were churches there, but the churches were struggling. As we read through this book, we see they lacked godly leadership. So Titus is going to have to appoint godly elders. Also, there is false teaching that was coming in and mixing the truth of God with error. Titus will have to set that in order. And also, it seems like, as a whole, the churches were ungodly. Because as he talks through this book, he again and again and again focuses on the need for godliness, for good deeds. He says, you must set in order. That word set in order could be used of a bone being set in place. Set in order the things that remain. A reminder to us that churches are a work in progress. The churches of the island of Crete were not fully, they were planted, but they're not fully in order. Every church is a work in progress. You know, as we remember that, it's going to remind us, you know, there's going to be some messes in the church sometimes. And not just the churches of the island of Crete, that things can be set in order. Even things in this local assembly. Every church is a work in progress. But as we push forward to serve the Lord and honor Him, we need to set in order what remains. If there's things that aren't in line with God's word in our own personal lives or in the life of our church, they need to be set in order, put in place. And this is an ongoing growth process. Painful at times, yes. Dirty at times, yes. All sorts of messes at times, yes. But we are to strive together so the church is all that God wants it to be. Second thing Titus is to do in verse 5 is appoint elders. Elders are going to be the leaders of the church. The Greek word for elders here is presbyteros, and we bring it over to English in Presbyterian. Maybe some of you have been part of a Presbyterian church in the past. That's just from this Greek word. It's an elder, and the focus of this word stresses the dignity and the maturity of those who are going to lead, often older even in years. But the elders of the church, and it's a term that's pulled from the Old Testament, where their elders in Israel led the different tribes. So it makes sense when the church started, there's going to be elders who have a dignity and maturity, maybe even an age to them, a godliness that lead the church. The term elders, overseer, and pastor, I believe, are all basically synonyms for the same office in the church. There are some who believe that there are the office of elder, then a separate, complete office of maybe bishop, overseer, and also pastor. Biblically, those three terms, elder, overseer, sometimes translated bishop, or pastor, are used of the same office. We see this here in Titus chapter 1. He says in verse 5, appoint elders, and then he's going to say in verse 7, the overseer. That's the Greek word episkopos, which we bring over into English like in the Episcopalian denomination. The word literally means one who oversees, has a leadership role. But these terms, elder or overseer, sometimes translated bishop, are used of the same office. Also the term pastor. Let's just look at two verses on the screens here. There's two passages that show us elder, overseer, and pastor are used of the same office. We read one already in Acts chapter 20. In verse 1, Paul calls for the elders at Ephesus. Then he says in verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, episkopos, of that church, and they are to shepherd. That's the verb form of the word pastor. A pastor is literally a shepherd. So these three terms are all used of the same office in the church. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Peter writes that he's writing as a fellow elder, and he writes to them that they are to shepherd. Again, that's the verb form of the word pastor. The flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Again, the episkopos word, translated bishop. I stress that, I take a few minutes to say that, because there's some groups in the denomination that have, beyond just local deacons and elders, have a hierarchy above that of bishops or different groups. I don't see that being true biblically. The structure of the church in the Bible is Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, the head of the church. And then every local assembly has elders or pastors or overseers. Now, I do think there can be a division of labor amongst an elder team, because Paul talks in another place, the elder who rules well is considered of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. But there is to be a plurality of local elders in a church. I say that because verse 5 says, appoint elders, plural. If at all possible, there would be more than one elder or pastor in a church. In Mid Valley, this is what we practice. I'm a pastor, an elder. Jagger is as well. And then we have the board of elders who are qualified men who have the same role and responsibility as me to oversee the church. Now, we have different roles, different functions, different focuses. That's all good and fine. But I don't have more authority than Tim, for example, or than Dave. There is an equality amongst the plurality of elders. He says, elders, plural, in every city, singular. Take every local church is to have godly, qualified men to lead the church. We're belaboring this a little bit because people have got off track with this. The word appoint there in verse 5, appoint elders. There's been a lot of discussion. How are elders or pastors to be appointed? The Bible really doesn't focus much on that. It may have been a vote from the congregation, maybe appointed by Titus, the apostolic delegate. But the main focus isn't how they're appointed. The main focus, as we'll see, is their character, their godliness. That's what's required of the leaders of the church. All right, moving on to verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach. As we work through these, there's going to be four basic areas of qualification. There's going to be the general qualification, there'll be a family qualification, a character qualification, and then a doctrinal qualification. And he starts in verse 6 by the general or the basic qualification. what is required of a leader and elder in the church? And to make it, to apply to our context, what will be required of men that God raises up to help lead this congregation? First, he says, they must be above reproach. The word above reproach literally means one who is unaccused. One who is unaccused. It doesn't mean there'll never be accusations against an elder. Those accusations won't stick. Like the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. He was a man who was accused multiple times, but those accusations didn't have any ground to them. Must be above reproach. Now let me say, with this qualification and all the qualifications, we don't want to make them so high they're unattainable to any person. There are no perfect men in this world. Ecclesiastes 7:22 tells us, there's not a righteous man who always does good and never sins. So these qualifications isn't sinless perfection. Otherwise, there'd be no men who are qualified. But it does mean that there is a godliness, a maturity. When there are accusations brought, those accusations don't stick. So he must be above reproach. Then from this basic or general qualification, he gets into some of the details. Look at verse 6 again. If any man is above reproach, then he goes into family qualifications. He says he must be, verse 6, the husband of one wife. There's been much discussion, much disagreement about what this qualification means exactly. He must be the husband of one wife. There are five basic views or interpretations of this phrase. First, some say that an elder must be married, the husband of one wife. I do have some problems with that. If that is what Paul is saying, he would disqualify himself from being an elder. We don't know this with certainty, but it's very possible that Paul, in addition to being an apostle, was an elder. And I say that because he says to Timothy, the elders of Presbyteros laid their hands on you. Then later on in 2 Timothy, he says that in 1 Timothy. Later on in 2 Timothy, he says, I laid hands on you in your gifting. So he might be including himself there. We do know at least that Peter, who was an apostle, was also an elder. We just read that verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. Also, we do know that Paul was single in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. At least when he was writing that, he was a single man. And he says there's a great gifting in singleness. Not more godliness, not more holiness, as some say. But there is a special gifting, a freedom to serve the Lord with being single. Paul would be disqualifying himself if that's what you were saying. And there'd be a better way to say that as well. A second view is that this forbids polygamy. It definitely does forbid polygamy here, but polygamy was forbidden in the Roman Empire at this time, still practiced somewhat, but forbidden. So that would include this, but it says more than this. A third view, and this view is that a man cannot be a remarried widower. In other words, if his spouse had died, he cannot be remarried. The problem I have with that is Romans chapter 7, for example, tells us that death ends a marriage. And Paul, in fact, encourages remarriage. He doesn't demand it or require it, but to younger widows, he does encourage them to be remarried. Maybe the most held view, apart from my view, which mine's the last one, is the fourth view that this says there can be no divorce in the elder's past. Now, if that's what Paul meant, he could have made that more clear. He could have said that he is a man who can only be married once. And you could say that in Greek just like you say in English. Also, he could have said he is a man who is not divorced. In verse 7, he gives a list of things the elder can't be. He could have very simply said, not divorced. But he doesn't say that. He says in verse 6, the husband of one wife. The Bible does say that unbiblical divorce is sin. But the Bible does not put divorce or remarriage in a category of the unforgivable sin. In fact, the Bible does recognize divorce and remarriage when it takes place. It does recognize that unbiblical divorce is sin, but also recognizes divorce and remarriage. You know, sometimes in evangelical churches, we sometimes act like certain sins are the sins that are unforgivable. There's a black spot in your life for the rest of your life. And while sin does bring destruction, there are no unforgivable sins apart from rejecting the Lord. Those who say that this qualification means no divorce in the past of any kind make this a lifelong qualification. And I have a little bit of a problem with that, since none of the other qualifications are lifelong qualifications. Now, we're going to see that the man must be godly if he's going to serve as an elder. But these things aren't true of them forever. You know, every elder who's going to serve as a godly person was once a rebellious sinner. And even those who get saved don't live perfect lives. So none of these qualifications are lifelong qualifications. And I don't want to apply that to this one either. What does it mean then? We'll work through those. I think it means that the elder must be faithful to his wife. If he is married, which I don't think is a requirement, he must be faithful. Literally, the Greek here is a one-woman man. He must have a devotion to his wife. He must not be known for extramarital relationships or searching those things out. He must be devoted to his wife. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Not saying he can never have made a slip up in the past 30 years ago, but he is devoted to his wife. He's a one-woman man. That would be a qualification for the elder. A second family qualification in verse 6. There's also discussion on this one. It's having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Having children who believe. That word believe, pistos, it can be understood as believing children, as translated here. It could also be translated faithful children. And there again, there's two views here. Some say that the elders' kids, elders' children, must be believers. And they say, well, in order to lead the church, he must show that he can bring his family to know the Lord. A problem with that, I believe, is that's not in the control of the father. Fathers are often used to bring their children to the Lord, but that's not in his complete control. And also my question is, at what age would that be required? You know, if someone is serving as an elder and they have a new child, that child does not know the Lord yet. So they disqualify until that child makes a profession of faith at, you know, 12 or whatever it might be. I don't think that it could mean that, possibly, but I think the better view is it means faithful children. And that's described by the next phrase, then, not accuse the children, this is, of dissipation or rebellion. That word dissipation means reckless living, living a loose life, abandoned. They're not a prodigal, living in sin. And rebellious means just that, rebellious. In other words, a father has his children, at least while they're at home, under control. They're not living riotous, loose lives. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's two lists of qualifications of elders. Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And they're basically the same lists. The back of that sheet that you have in your bulletin this morning is a list of the 21 qualifications an elder must have that pulls these two lists in the Bible together. But look at verse 4, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. The elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? There is a requirement that the man have his family under control, knows how to rule and govern his house, not with a dictatorship, with a loving leadership, and his children aren't living in rebellion, at least while they are under his roof. Because what is the church after all? The church is the family of God. Those who have been tasked to lead God's church as elders are under shepherds, taking care of God's family. And if they can't prove their leadership ability in the home, they're not qualified to lead God's family in the church. Go back to Timothy, Titus, whichever one it is, bear with me. Titus chapter 1. So there's a family qualification. Vital area. Men who are going to serve as leaders of God's church must prove, if they are married and if they have children, their leadership, their godly character in the house. Verse 7 says, the overseer must be above reproach. Again, he repeats the basic general qualification of yet, must be beyond accusations that stick. As God's steward, that's what the elders are. They're God's stewards. A steward, the word here, koinomos, really means a house law. It's one who, a steward is one who manages the affairs of another. The church does not belong to us. We saw that earlier, right? The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He has purchased us with his own blood. The church doesn't belong to us. The church doesn't belong to the leaders of the church. This church, Mid Valley Bible Church, doesn't belong to me. I'm only a steward. As the elders here, we are stewards. We've been entrusted with God's family, God's people, to lead and to guide and to care for. And the leaders of the church will give an account to the owner of the church, the Lord of the church, for how we exercise our stewardship. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 tells believers to obey their leaders. He goes on to say, because they must give an account, the leaders must give an account of the people to Christ. That's a sobering thing when I think about it. You know, my job, along with the other elders here, isn't just to get up and talk for a while and then collect a paycheck and go home. My job is to lead and to guide and to serve you. And someday I will stand before your Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give an account for you along with the other elders. That's a sobering thing. The leader, the elder, is God's steward, managing God's household. So vital that the right men, men of godly character, are placed in leadership. All right, verse 7 then continues and gives some... excuse me. Verse 7 and 8 then give character qualifications of the elders. He lists 5 things the elder cannot be and 6 or 7 things the elder must be. In verse 7, what the elder cannot be, negative qualifications. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. That word means just what it says. Not a man who is all about self. Not a man who looks to please self first. The elder must be one who puts the Lord first and puts others above himself. Must be one who is controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ wants for his church, and putting the needs of others above himself. Think about an elder in a church who is self-willed. Think about if my desire as a leader here of this church says, you know what we need in this church? I must always have my way. I demand my way. I don't care what you want, what even the Lord wants. That man will be a horrible leader. He must not be self-willed. He must see what God wants from his church. Second negative qualification, verse 7, not quick-tempered. There's different Greek words for anger. There's one word that means you just explode in anger. There's another word that has the idea of a simmering anger, and that's this word here. He must not be a man of quick temper, even if that temper is smoldering and burning. You know, in the church context and leading God's people, there's going to be many situations that are difficult, where there's sin involved, there's accusations and lies and blasphemy involved, even situations where the elders will be lied about and sinned against and hurt. The elder must not be a man who is one who is quick-tempered, who holds on to those things, who's going to just simmer. You know, I remember 3 years ago when I wanted the carpet to be bright pink, and you said, no, he's not quick-tempered, not one who's going to hold a grudge. Again, many difficult situations will come up in the church. The elder must be one who is not given over to anger. We read in our scripture reading in James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So he must not be one who is quick-tempered. Verse 7, must not be addicted to wine. Literally, the word here is alongside wine. The Bible never commands complete teetotalism or complete abstinence from alcohol, but it does warn against the dangers involved in it and warns against drunkenness, especially for leaders. The Proverbs, let's listen to Proverbs chapter 31. I think I marked it here, should just take a second. Proverbs 31, yes, here it is, verse 4 and 5. Here's wisdom for King Lemuel. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, for the ruler to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all who are afflicted. The Bible doesn't condemn the use of alcohol, but it does say that drunkenness is sin, and it does say that those who are going to lead the church must not be addicted to wine, must not be consumed by the next drink. You know, I hear stories sometimes about drunk pastors. You think, this would be impossible, right? What's happened? Men who've had to be, you know, thrown in a cold pool before they get up to preach. That's not allowed. And of the preacher, and it's not of me, or of any of the elders here. Must not be addicted to wine. The next qualification, not pugnacious. This word literally means not a striker. Not ones when things get hot, and they will get hot in the church where there's disagreements. He's not one that wants to solve problems with his fists or with his punchy words. He must not be a striker. There's one ancient church writing in the early church that says the elder that punches a difficult believer is to be disposed. You imagine if we had elders of this church, you know, and we disagree about something that, you know, there's, let's throw down. I'd just be, on the one hand, it's a pretty low bar. But not just punching with fists, again, must not be one that, you know, has to fight. I have to punch. I have to be right. I want to fight, either physically or with their words. One more in verse 7, not fond of sordid gain. The Bible never says that believers can't have wealth, even great wealth, but the elder must not be one who is searching for money in shady ways, in shady dealings, and he must not be one who loves money inappropriately. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all types of evil. Money is a great tool that we can use to serve the Lord and enjoy His good things as individuals and as a church, but the elder must not be one who is all about money. You know, elders in the church, some of them might be and will be, in our case, paid. And that's there's a biblical precedent for that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Those who rule well, especially those who devote themselves to teaching and preaching, are considered of double honor. There can be a remuneration involved there. And even those who do not receive a paycheck, we handle sacred funds. The giving, not directly, I don't see any of the giving numbers, anything like that, but we oversee how funds are to be used here in God's church. And there could be temptation to try to get some of it. The elder must have no desire for sordid gain. Must not be a man who lives for money. So there's the negative qualifications. Positively, verse 8. He must be one who is hospitable. And we say right now, before we move on, these things must be true of the elders. But these things generally are just godly character traits. For the most part, these are things that every believer should be striving for. He must be a man who is hospitable. Literally, it's a lover of strangers. In the first century, there were inns, but the inns were places of violence and immorality. So when believers came to town, the hospitable thing to do would be put them up in your home and host them. But hospitality is more than just hosting people in your home. It's the idea of loving the stranger, loving those who you maybe don't know as well. Not just loving your best friends, those you know already, but loving strangers. The elder must be one who is hospitable, who loves not just his own, but also strangers. And whether that's with his home or with his funds, exercises hospitality. Now, this will also be true of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 tells us that we are to be hospitable without complaint. Ah, I got to remember that one, right? Sometimes I'll be hospitable, but man, I don't want to be this. No, we need to be hospitable, loving each other without complaint. A general application of this word for our church is we should be a church that is friendly. When people come in, new people come in, we should do everything in our ability to make them feel welcome. Now, we can't make someone want to attend church here. We can't see to ourselves that someone trusts Christ or even believers want to attend here. But within our ability, we should be a church, and especially the leaders, the elders, should be a friendly bunch, a bunch that loves the strangers and welcomes them. Also in verse 8, he must love what is good. Loving the strangers, love what is good. This is a general quality. One who is devoted and loves what's profitable, what's worthwhile, what's beneficial. He's not a man who always wants to live in the gray areas of life. He wants to devote his life to what is good and beneficial and profitable. You know, some believers seem to want to know where the lines of Scripture are so they can just skirt the lines as close as they can get and live in the areas of grayness. As believers and the elders, we should be people that want to do what's good, want to do what's best. We won't turn back there, but Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays for the believers there. And he prays that their love would abound still more and more to approve the things that are excellent. I hope that my life is filled with not just things that, you know, skirting the line or the gray areas. I want my life, I want the lives of all of you, I want our life of our church to be filled with things that are good, profitable, beneficial. He must love what is good. Going on in verse 8, he must be sensible. This word sensible, it's going to be used 5 times. It's going to be one of the key words in this book. It's sophron. The word literally means one who is in their sound mind, one who is sane, one who is sensible. Also has the idea of one who is self-controlled and sober-minded. It's used in the Gospels of a man who had the demon cast out of him, then he sat down in his right mind. This word is used. It's also used in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are to think as to have sound judgment. The idea is being controlled not by lust and passions or my emotions, but being controlled by my mind, by my redeemed, made new mind, my mind that's even being made new by the Word of God. It'll be used in chapter 2, verse 2 of older men, chapter 2, verse 5 of younger women, chapter 2, verse 6 of younger men, and in chapter 2, verse 10, it will tell us that the grace of God instructs us to live sensibly. This will be a key word. The elder and all believers are to be sensible. Controlled, not by our emotions, not by our passions, but controlled by God's wisdom through His Word being put into the heart and mind. Next word, next 3 ones kind of go together. He must be just, devout, and self-controlled. Just relates to relationships with one another. Devout relationship to God and self-controlled relationship to self. He must be one who is just, that he lives according to the standard of God's Word in his dealings with others. He must be one who is devout. Some translations translate this holy. The idea is he is at home with God and he's living a godly, not a perfect life, but a godly life before the Lord and self-controlled. This idea of self-control, it's used in a number of these words. You know, not pugnacious, that means you're controlling yourself. Sensible even has the idea. This idea is repeated throughout. The elder must be one who is under control, who controls himself. You know, in the believer's life, there are still going to be warring desires and passions. Galatians 5 says, we have the Holy Spirit and we still have the flesh and fleshly desires. There's going to be a battle on the inside. But the elder must be one who is self-controlled. Galatians 5 also tells us that this self-control isn't a self-control that we produce on ourselves, that we pour ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's a self-control that's produced by the Holy Spirit, right? Do you guys know the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. I've always wondered, you know, what is it, Lord? Is it self-control or is it spirit control? Yes. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through you so that you can control yourself. And the elder must be self-controlled, just, devout, self-controlled. The last qualification I just want to touch on, and we'll pick it up next week. and it's in verse 9, there's a doctrinal qualification. The elder must be one who is holding fast the faithful or trustworthy word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He must be a man who knows the word of God and holds to it with his whole life. Nothing will get my grip off of God's word, come what may. Even if people within the church say, no, we can't believe that. That's this. Even if persecution comes, even if they want to throw me in prison, even if they want to take off this beautiful little head, the elder must be one who holds with a tenacious grip to the truth of the word of God so that he can encourage and exhort believers positively and so he can refute those who are attacking the truth. We'll stop here and pick up with this qualification, which is vital, next week. Well, we could say more things, but we'll end for today. Let me just give three concluding applications for our church. An individual application. These character quality traits, they must be true of leaders, of elders. But for the most part, they're just qualities of a godly person. Some maybe are more specific, but every believer should be striving for these qualities. So just examine your own heart and life today. These list of godly character traits, are they true of you? If you are a believer here, are they growing in your life? So in an individual application. Second area of application is to you men, all the men that are here. These things, in a special way, to be true of us, and God might be growing and birding some of you over the next years or maybe even decades to step up and lead in this local assembly. And if God calls you to that, is your character in line with it? Is my family in line? Am I a one-woman man? Are my children, is my home being managed well in godliness? Are vices being eradicated from my life? Are virtues being built? Am I a man of the word? So men, let me encourage you to think through these. And again, we might not all be elders, and that's fine. Not all are called to lead the church, but this basically is a list of godly character traits. So men, examine yourself and let's grow together. The third area of application is to us as a church as a whole. God's plan for leadership in the church is godly men to step up and lead. There's a lot of ideas on how the church is to function and work together and who's to be the leaders in the church. But if we want to function in line with God's blueprints for His church, we look to the Word of God. We say the men that are going to lead this church must be qualified according to this list. As a church, that means when we look around, we're not critiquing one another in a negative way, but we do look around and say, you know, who might God be growing in this local assembly to lead His people? I would even encourage you, every one of us as a church member, to be praying for it. Over the next number of years, and Lord willing, if He tarries even decades, God will, I trust, grow men in this assembly and burden men in this assembly to step up and lead. And that will be up to the congregation as a whole to recognize, and then when they are appointed to follow those men as they follow the Word of God. All right, much more can be said, and we'll say more next week. That's what we'll leave it for today. But what a God we have. We are so privileged to be part of His church. The main thing God's doing in the world today isn't the economy. It's not nation building. It's building His church. What a privilege to be used in His church, whether I'm a leader or whether I'm a different role. We get to be used what God is doing, saving men and growing people for His glory. So let's work together for His glory as God builds His church here at Mid Valley Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your precious word. I do thank You that even in the area of leadership of Your precious church, You haven't left us in the dark. You've given us very clear, black and white, list of qualities that leaders are to have. Father, we ask that all the believers of this body, especially the men, would be growing into godliness. We'd have many men who are elder qualified, even if not everyone serves as an elder. But I also do ask for our church going forward, we do ask that you would help us identify and train and equip men that can lead your church for your glory. We just thank you for your magnificent love for us. We thank you for the blood of Christ that's purchased us to be your very own as individuals and as a church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.